We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, reading the whole of the chapter. Our text, once again, is taken from a very short section, just a part of verse 4. We look at the second half of verse 4 there. This morning, where we read, "Love envies not, love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up." Let's read then this part of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading from verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Amen. Thus far we read in God's perfect and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting to note as we read this chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, the way in which the Holy Spirit deals with love here and as he expounds it for us. We actually notice, as we look at this, the number of things that are spoken of with regards to love that are negative. Have you noticed that? There are actually more things listed here in this chapter about what love is not as compared to what love is. Isn't this kind of a little bit negative? Isn't this like a little bit deflating? Couldn't God have actually made it a little more positive and uplifting, as it were? And of course, the immediate answer is, well, no. No. God is the perfect writer, and he always writes things and sets things before us in the most perfect and beneficial way. This is exactly as it needs to be. Well, I believe there are two things out of this that we need to bear in mind. First, it is most necessary that we hear what God has to say about what love is not. And part of the reason for that is that God, as he comes to us and gives us his word, he reaches straight down to you and me, and he puts his finger on our heart. Because when we read what love is not, we go, "That's me." We go, "Yeah, okay." The word comes straight into our heart, and it applies in that way. So that by faith, by grace, as we are truly taking in what God says in this part of Scripture, then we need to acknowledge, as we read these things, we go, okay, exactly what God says love is not, I find so often, that's exactly what I am. And therefore it's not love. What's going on there? But secondly, I think the other aspect of this is the purpose of telling us what love is not is so that in the background of that darkness that we see is so much makes up us and mankind, then the beauty of what love is stands out so much more brightly. It's like you go into the jeweler's shop and here are these beautiful diamonds with the light shining on them, and they're on the background of a black velvet. And so the sparkling beauty and brightness of the diamond shines against the dark background. And that's what God is doing for us here. This then takes us to our Savior again and again, doesn't it? As we see these things about love. First of all, it takes us to our Savior for forgiveness for all the ways in which we are that is not love. But it also takes us to our Savior in saying, Lord, pour forth that love that you have for me and that grace that I may be more and more as you call me to be. We come today to the first of, if you like, what love is not. Remember that what we've covered so far is the verses 1 to 3 have really been talking to us about the importance of love. And then last time we considered the first part of verse 4, which is talking about what love is and how it deals with others. But now we come to a little more about what love is not. And notice that there is a kind of a grouping here as well, just the same as the first two aspects in verse 4. Are really together and they complement one another. So it is that the last part of verse 4, these three things all belong together as well. I mean, the whole lot belongs together as one truth, but that these things particularly are grouped together. And these matters relate to how we view and deal with ourselves as we go about to love others. And that is taken up mainly in the matter of envy, or, in fact, as we'll see, perhaps another word we're familiar with, zeal. It's to do with zeal. Let's consider then our text under the theme, love is not zealous for self. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, let's look at what this true biblical zeal is. Secondly, see that love is, in fact, God-centered, and that's where that zeal, a true zeal, is. Thirdly, that this love is to humbly seek God's glory. Love is not zealous for self. Our text says, charity or love envies not. This word, envy, is quite interesting. Once again, it's one of those words that's difficult to translate from one language to another. And hence, exactly the same word elsewhere in the New Testament is certainly translated envy, but it's also elsewhere translated as zeal. It's also translated as indignation. And in fact, in a couple of places, it's also translated as covet. And the idea of the covet is more in a positive way of desiring something that is good. So this same word is translated in a number of different ways. This word also corresponds to the word for zeal, and in fact even jealousy, in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, this word for zeal or jealousy, the Hebrew is very graphic. It has the idea of getting red in the face. Okay? So the whole idea of this word, zeal or envy or jealousy and so on, is an ardor. That's the idea. It's an ardor. It's a driving enthusiasm. It's a powerful desire that translates into action. This is the idea of this zeal or envy or jealousy. Now, what we need to understand is that this zeal that is being spoken of here, as you find it throughout the New Testament, for example, can be a good thing as well as a bad thing. It's obviously referring to the bad thing here, and hence you have this word, it's translated envy, and it says love does not envy. But it's a good thing also, because you will find that zeal expressed by God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus came into the temple and found all of the traders and the sellers and the money changers, and he goes about with a whip and so on, and he overturns the tables and he drives them all out of the temple. And the disciples remember that the word of God says, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And it's the same word. Exactly the same word. Zeal there and envy here. So, this zeal can be a good thing. What about us? Well, in our fallen and sinful state, we're still human, aren't we? And we don't change from being human. And one of the things that make us human is zeal. We have a zeal. But sadly, what's happened when we fell is that zeal, just like us, we're totally depraved. Our zeal becomes totally depraved as well. Mankind, men, women, children, we have a natural zeal, and it comes pouring forth. It's a natural zeal for me. A natural zeal, an ardor, a driving enthusiasm for self. So therefore, our whole life by nature, our thinking and our actions are all directed towards self. And that not in a mild way. That's the idea of zeal. This isn't mild. This is full on energy, enthusiasm, driving action. By nature, we work toward obtaining our own will, what we want. It's the way, in fact, that every single person by nature behaves and acts. Our will has been brought into the bondage, you see, of sin. Our will is in bondage. So that what we will and what we desire, and therefore what comes out in this driving zeal, is not right and not good, and it's against God and against His righteousness, and it's also against our neighbour. We, as we're going about doing things, we find that our zeal kicks in all sorts of places. So, if something's not going according to what we want, and that thing that we want is important to us, and we see it as being important to us, then zeal kicks in, an ardor, and we start to view in a negative way that thing, or that circumstance, or that person. And the zeal drives us to start changing things and manipulating things to get what we want. In fact, this very thing is encouraged in today's society. It's actually seen, this ugliness of this depraved zeal is encouraged. People are told, follow your dreams, what you want, your own heart, just follow it, do it. If you try hard enough and strive hard enough, you can get there. That's what's encouraged. And people are really pleased when they see this very self-centered approach going on, and people achieve all sorts of things and they go, rah, rah, this is just wonderful, until you actually have to live next door to that person. Or until what this person's zeal is driving to do starts to impact you directly, and you find that this is pretty harmful and damaging when I actually have to live with such a person when they are doing that. And particularly when it comes right smack up against what we want with our kingdom. In the end, as those who are depraved, we all exist in our own little kingdoms, living for our own little king, me, and my kingdom's wanting to go here, and my kingdom's wanting to go there, and it's, you know, butting heads against everybody else. And you'll manipulate things in order to still get what you want and use where other people are going, and it's all pretty ugly. This is a gross perversion, you see, of righteous zeal. That's why our Bible calls it envy. The idea of an ardent, powerful desire and action to obtain what is not ours by right. It's not until, when this zeal is active, it's not until the whole world revolves around me and everything's been done according to my will that this zeal or this envy will ever be satisfied. In other words, it never will be. But God calls us out of miserable darkness and into His marvelous light, including in this area, to redeem the zeal that's been so perverted and so twisted and depraved. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, and Jesus died for all, that they which live, that's those who have been redeemed and made alive spiritually, that those who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Notice that? The live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Some of the older theologians had a Latin term for sin, and they said it's curvatus in se. And what that means is sin curves in upon itself. It constantly just simply revolves around self. When we by faith believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, then the Holy Spirit begins the most amazing work of change in us, to actually make us alive from the dead. It's a dead state where we are constantly focused upon self. And our very will is redeemed. It's actually freed from the bondage of constantly desiring for self. And it beholds, we have our eyes open, we behold the amazing love of God for a wretch like me. And I have a new desire, a new zeal. Where is that zeal? It's to live for him who died for me. That zeal, you see, reflects and arises out of God's zeal. God's most perfect zeal. So what's God's zeal? Well, God's zeal is also called, as I've mentioned in the Old Testament, it's called his jealousy. And that for good reason. God is zealous. God is jealous for himself. Now, immediately when we say that, we might go, hold on, isn't that selfish? Doesn't that make God incredibly selfish, that he's all about himself, that God is zealous and jealous for himself? Not so. Not at all. Why not? Well, because God is God. That's why. Who is God? Well, God is the only good. He is that one that is perfection, that is glorious, infinitely glorious, and everything comes from him. He is all life and perfection and righteousness, and therefore, not unto us, but unto you be the glory. If God was to be zealous and jealous for anything else other than that which is perfectly righteous and pure and holy and good, then he would be sinning. And therefore God must be zealous and jealous for himself. And that is beautiful and perfect and right. God actively, ardently, zealously, jealously pursues his own glory and his own will, and he pursues all of his own perfect works and brings them to pass. He has done, as we sang in Psalm 115, all of his will in heaven and earth. And you see, that's what we should have too. A zeal for God. A zeal for his glory. A zeal to walk in his perfect ways. A zeal to show forth his wonder and perfections. This is what good and right and holy zeal will be. It's focused upon God and upon his glory, to seek that his will would be done. And it's a zeal then, not just for God and his being, but for all of his works as well. So I will have a zeal for truth and for righteousness, and I will have a hatred for the lie and all that is evil. I will have a zeal for, as God does, mercy and kindness. That I will have a driving desire to show forth mercy and kindness toward my fellow man. I will have a zeal for God's worship, as we've been seeing in Ezra, haven't we? And it will be a zeal for God's church as well, which has relevance to what we'll be looking at today in our forums. It'll be a zeal for God's church. In Zechariah 1, verse 14, God says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous." There it is, having a zeal. "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." God has such a zeal for his own church, his wondrous work in Jesus Christ. And so we will do that also. You see, now we begin to grasp this great aspect of the truth concerning love. Love will never ever have a self-focused zeal and jealousy. That's an envy. But rather, a righteous zeal. Love will have an ardent seeking for the glory of God. Love will have a powerful delight in lifting up His truth and lifting up His works and actively living in the communion of the church of Jesus Christ. So here is this zeal. A right zeal as compared to our natural, horrible and ugly and perverted zeal. But now there's a further explanation of really this zeal, and that's how these things hang together. We're to understand that this love will be a God-centered love. This love will have God's zeal, that's its direction and its purpose, but it will also be God-centered. Our text says, love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Vaunt is a bit of an old-fashioned English word that means to boast. So, love does not boast in itself. The concept here is of extolling yourself. It's to say, aren't I wonderful? Alright? That's the idea of vaunting. It's to make sure that others notice you. To draw attention to yourself. To make sure that other people are thinking better of you in some way. And that, of course, arises out of spending an awful lot of time thinking about ourselves in a wrong way. Because, I mean, there is a right way that we ought to spend time thinking about ourselves, isn't there? Because we ought to examine our own hearts in the light of God's Word and to say to ourselves, am I walking in the ways of God? And how can I show forth my thankfulness? Am I in Christ Jesus? Do I have a true faith in Him? And as I do, then to say, how can I most serve Him? There is a right way of spending time thinking about ourselves. But if you're anything like me, brethren, I think from the Word of God you probably are, we spend an awful lot of time thinking about ourselves in a wrong way. So we're thinking about ourselves in terms of I don't like that very much and I don't feel good about that, or this is what I want, or, you know, how does this affect me, or how can I get this to be the way that I want it to be? We rehearse situations in our own mind and we think about this, you know, interaction with this person, so we rehearse conversations and we think, I'll say that and then they'll say that and I'll get a hold of this. And you recognize that sort of thing? And once again, this is pretty ugly. It's all with my wants and my desires at the center. You see, all of that is concerned with being bigger in myself and vaunting myself and boasting of myself. We want to lift up our own name in one way or another, and the ways that we do to invent that are almost innumerable. And the more you think about it, the more you see it. There are the straightforward ways. Okay, we can think of the very straightforward ways of boasting ourselves so that our own achievements are trumpeted. So we say things like, you know, look at me, I won, I came first, aren't I wonderful in that way? Look at what I did, I finished my lovely project, everyone come and admire what I have done. I did a great job. You know, my boss thinks that I am fantastic, other people love me. In all of those ways. And that's just plain and obvious. Look at me. Okay? But it's also in all sorts of other ways. And many ways are very subtle, and we have a hard time even recognizing it in of ourselves. So, for example, when we're in conversation with other people, and what we do with the conversation is that we constantly turn the conversation around so that it's talking more about me. So we turn the conversation so it's taking up my interests and taking up about me or my family or what I've done or what I did in the past or what I'm planning to do in the future or what I'm thinking and what I think about this particular topic that's going on. And so it's continually turning the conversation so that people are talking about me and what I'm interested in. rather than actually having conversations that are directed toward the other person. What do they think about this? What's going on in their life? How may I know more about you so that I may really care for you? What are your interests? But it's also when we give subtle or not so subtle at times hints about how humble we are. All right? When we sort of give out little hints about, oh, you know, I dealt with that so well, and this is what happened, and this is how I dealt with it, and I did it so quietly and so lovely. Think more of me. Or, you know, we sort of drop hints about how I know so much in an area of theology, you know, so that, look at me, I understand this, and I've read this book, and I've read that book, and whoa, can you see how great I am in my theological knowledge? That's a good one for pastors, isn't it? Or, you know, look at me, I'm so much of a martyr because I'm suffering in this way and I'm suffering in that way and I have so many things to deal with and I'm just so busy and yet I'm dealing with it so quietly. Do you see it all? I mean, do you see the perverseness of our hearts? In so many different ways, we vaunt ourselves. We boast ourselves. Love, the love of God and the love of neighbour, will not do these things. And the idea of these verbs is always this continuous action. So it's not that we will do these things sometimes, but of course in love we won't do it all the time. Now the idea is that love will never do these things. Not once. Never, ever, ever. Love doesn't do this. But that doesn't mean we won't boast. Okay. But what we will boast of is what we sang in the Psalms. Remember? That we will boast of the things of God. That we will boast in lifting up His glory, His name, His grace, His salvation. But then when it comes back to talking about ourselves, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 30, Paul says, if I must needs glory, and when he uses that word glory, same word here, to boast, to vaunt. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Mine infirmities. Paul says, here's something I can boast in. I am utterly weak. I am nothing in and of myself. Here's something that's truly mine. Here's something that is all me, and I did it. My wretched, rotten sins. That's mine. I glory in mine infirmities, my weakness, my inability. But biblical, covenantal love will boast in the truth of God, in the wonder of God, in His grace and salvation of an undeserving wretch like me. And in this way, love will also, arising out of that, it will see and praise other people for the grace of God in them. As we live with one another, it's very easy to see the faults, isn't it? It's very easy to see the failings. And we do. But love, once again, covers a multitude of sins. But love doesn't just cover the sins. Love is actually looking with eyes that have been enlightened by the love of God for us. And love actually looks and sees the work of grace in other people. It looks and sees the beauty of God's work in them. And it boasts in that, you see. It looks at others and it says, look at Christ's work as He's working in God's people. Look at this. This is wonderful. And actually to bring that out and to show that of others, of what God is doing in their lives. And to boast, God, how wonderful you are working in the midst of your church and what you are doing in your people and with your people. And we will be seeing that, looking out. And not looking to say, hey, look at me, but, you know, am I getting the kind of credit and kudos that I... Love will never do that. But it will be looking and seeing not only the glory of God, but glory of God appearing in His church and amongst His people and in the work of salvation. love will eagerly enter into life in the church with other believers, for here it is that we will learn from others. We have a need of them. And that the truth and grace of Christ will be applied to their lives. There will be a zeal that magnifies Christ and his work in the church for poor and needy sinners like us. But then further to that, love is not puffed up. And in a sense, we sort of get an idea that maybe this is kind of the same as what we've been talking about, but it's a little bit different. Literally, this word means to be inflated by some bellows. And you get, you know, bellows are the big old, you know, sort of things that pump air. So the idea of this is to be pumped up with the bellows that I get really big, really puffed up with nothing. Okay, a lot of hot air is what our expression we tend to use, isn't it? This is us by nature. If we let the natural way of the thinking of our mind go on without being carefully governed by the truth of God's word, we become puffed up, big and inflated in our own eyes, but with a pile of nothing. Nothing. We become so puffed up that we start to think that we're owed. God owes me. Why is God not making my life easier? Why is God not giving me, look at all the things that I've been doing that are so good, and yet God keeps rewarding me with tough things. Why is that so? We look at other people. Why are the people not giving me the recognition I deserve instead of overlooking me and ignoring me and not seeing how big I am? Look at me, full of emptiness. No, we don't think that last part, do we? But that's the truth. We become so puffed up with emptiness and foolishness, love goes out the window, you see. And there is no love where pride and arrogance and entitlement reign. And hence the many warnings in Scripture. 1 Corinthians, in fact, is an area where this was particularly a problem in the Corinthian congregation. And so there are a number of different places there. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. That brings us down a notch or two, doesn't it? That kind of comes along with the balloon and kind of pricks it and goes pop. You think you know that something? Paul says, you don't know nothing as you ought to know. Compared to what there is to be known about God, about salvation, about his creation, about anything, you know nothing yet. That's you and me. We know nothing yet, as we ought to know. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you. Notice this is not talking to just a few who have a problem in this area. It says to every man, that means every one of us here in this room. To every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Or to put it properly as the Greek actually puts it, to stop thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. What's the opposite of this? What's the opposite of being puffed up with this arrogance, with this emptiness? What is it that the saved child of God knows by the truth of God and by his grace? We know that we have received grace, undeserved favor, and that everything that I have, apart from my sins, which are my own, everything that I have, my very life, the fact that I'm living, my heart still beats. The fact that I, in fact, am able to think through things, the abilities and skills that I have, every single one of them I've received. They're not out of me. Where have I received them from? The providence and hand of God. They're not mine, they're from him. And he deserves the glory, not me. We have nothing in and of ourselves, and yet we've received so much. We've received the richest treasures in Christ. That God has loved us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. That's the love that we've received. And it continues to be poured upon us every day. I am redeemed, purchased with the blood of Christ. I am one whom God loves as my heavenly Father. He's carefully planned all my life. And He has my name written in the book of life. And He's working every day by His Spirit to bring me out of my darkness and my foolishness and being oh so puffed up with pride to pop my little balloon and to actually take away from me that horrible and ugly zeal that's damaging to other people and instead to have a zeal for Him. He is loving me in such a way and He's bringing me to glory. He is what I am and I ought to be down. On my knees. In response to such love, and emptied of all pride and boasting, we will love in response to that. Hence we have 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. You know, often 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 is actually used talking about the attacking or polemics against wrong ideas. But we ought to understand it also applies to us, to actually pop this bubble of being puffed up. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So that every thought of my heart is brought into captivity of the fact that I am a redeemed child of God. And that obedience will be in the wonder that we have the privilege to love others as Jesus has loved us and given Himself for us. What's the result of all of this? The result of all of this is to humbly seek God's glory in all of these things. As we learn more about this biblical covenantal love, the greatest of God's gifts to us, remember the greatest of these is love, we read at the end of this chapter, it brings a true zeal. A love, and this is how these things are all tied together, you see. A love that doesn't vaunt itself, but rather boasts in Christ. A love that's not puffed up with emptiness, but rather is humbled over the glory of what we have received. It has a zeal. It does. That love has a zeal. Let's make no mistake. There's to be a zeal in our life, an ardor, driving enthusiasm, powerful desire that launches into action. Love is to be a zealous thing. Boasting in the glory of God and the salvation of Christ who's rescuing us even now. And that zeal means that we'll be seeking after God with all our heart. We'll be thirsting after Him. We'll be wanting to grow, that we will realize that we don't know anything yet, and we want to know. We want to know Him and to walk with Him and to love Him. We will know how much we need Him and His love and His truth and His grace to transform us. And that then will also characterize our life with one another. As each of us have that kind of zeal to show that forth and enter into the lives of each other to encourage one another. It will be a godly love. A love that reflects a humble realization of who we are and an excited joy in the love of Christ. You're living that covenant life with God, seeking to have that covenant love flow in our thinking and our living and our acting. God is glorified when we love with a zeal for Him, seeking to do good to others, focused on their needs and their lives and glorifying the transforming truth of our Saviour. All of this will be done in humility. It's one of the hardest things for us, isn't it? Pride is such a problem for every one of us. It rises up so quickly. But love does not boast in self. Love is not puffed up with pride. True, godly love, that zealous love, it will always be self-effacing. That word self-effacing means it will always be characterized by making oneself inconspicuous, not seen. it wants to have self disappear. And instead, that each one of us will be desiring as we live together, that what we will see is the glory of God and the marvelous truth of our Saviour. And that's what will fill our hearts and minds, even as we love one another in that. That love will always lead us to lift our eyes and lift our hearts to God in thankfulness and praise. Brethren, as we consider these things, once again, I would say, if you're like me, you'll say, my love doesn't look like this. Don't be discouraged. Our Lord is at work in you and me. He knows that. He knows our love doesn't look like that. That's why he's got all these things saying here, saying love is not this. He's talking to us. He's talking to you and me, because he knows us and he knows our hearts. And be encouraged. Okay, the reason why it's there is because he knows his children need to hear these things. But we're encouraged to examine ourselves more and more, and to lay hold upon that perfect and infinite love of God in Christ for us. And out of then much praise and thanks to him that he would love us in such a way, and that we see his unspeakable gift to us in Christ, he is working his love in us more and more. It's going to take a lifetime, and even then we'll be very far from what we ought to be. But as we're enabled more and more to love in this way, being emptied of pride and selfishness, then we become more and more forgiving and accepting and merciful toward one another. Yes, we will be walking stumblingly always, always needing the forgiveness of Christ and the forgiveness of each other, but we'll be enabled more and more to reflect the beauty of what Christ has done for us in his salvation. May that be so. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Oh Lord, once again, assure us of your forgiveness, your abundant pardon in Jesus Christ, for we confess so often, we kid ourselves that our love is godly when we come to this passage, it lays us open and we realize that we are very far from what we ought to be. And yet, we also see the glory of your love for us, which is most marvelous. We pray, Lord, stir us up, encourage us, strengthen us in this, that we may show forth your praise, not only directly as we thank you and praise you in your worship, but we might show forth our thankfulness by learning in little steps to have this kind of love for our neighbour, here first of all in the household of faith, but toward all. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.